We're turning in our Bibles today to Matthew chapter 5, so please open up God's Word at that particular place. Matthew's Gospel and the chapter 5, and we're coming just to read a couple of verses. Before we do so, we will bow together and let us unite our hearts before the Lord in prayer. Let's all pray. O God, our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that it is our privilege to gather before Thee once again. We come into the courts of Your presence through the name and through the merits of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We rejoice this day that Thou hast bid us draw near in our times of need. And, O Lord, we confess that such is this time. We are poor and needy, we are bankrupt and sinful, and we know the depravity of our own hearts. We know, Lord, the frailties under which we live and labour, even in this world, and we come therefore to Thee, and we pray that You will strengthen us with strength in the inward man, even by the Holy Spirit of God. We thank Thee for another Lord's Day and for another opportunity to gather around the things of Christ. We pray that in this time that's spent now in our Bible class, it will please Thee to come and minister to our hearts, and we pray that Thou wilt draw alongside, Thou wilt grant us help and grace, O God, as we consider Thy word that is before us now. Bless this company, bless those who watch on by the webcast ministry. May their hearts also be touched. We pray, Lord, that this day Thou wilt do good to each one of us and give us help. Remember all the gatherings of today. We think of our Sunday school program, our teachers and superintendent and the children as they gather in their classes even now. We pray that Your hand will be upon them. We pray, Lord, that the Word of God will reach young hearts, and that through this means of teaching the young, there will be a work done in many souls and in many lives. And so, Father, here as we pray, abide with us now, O God, as we continue in Your presence, and grant us help from heaven. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for His sake and glory. Amen. So Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, and verses 17 and 18. Let me welcome you to our Bible class. We trust the Lord will be with us today as we have gathered here before Him. Welcome our webcast viewers as well. We pray that wherever you may be at this moment, you will be helped and encouraged through the Word that we are going to consider. So Matthew 5, verse 17, where Christ is speaking and He says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." These words are essentially a promise by Jesus Christ that He will preserve His own word. And that is one of the most vital and one of the most important facts that we have gleaned in this study on the doctrine of Scripture. That is that God has preserved His word. Christ is speaking here in these two verses of the Old Testament. And He's telling us essentially that God preserved the Old Testament for His church, for the benefit and for the help and the blessing of His church. God has preserved the biblical text, in other words, in practically an unaltered fashion down through many generations. Now, some weeks ago, I drew your attention to Psalm 68 and verse 11. It says, "The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it." The Lord gave the word. We could take that verse and read it and not see what it's saying at all. But when it says the Lord gave the word, it is actually stating that what we have in the Bible, the Scriptures, came from God. The Lord gave the word. It was not originated by man. It's not the thought of man merely set forth. It is God's word. And God gave the word. And then it goes on to say, "Great was the company of those that published it." Now, for these who are spoken of to publish it, then it had to be preserved for them. You cannot publish what doesn't exist. And therefore that verse is actually underlining that the word is given by God through inspiration of the Holy Spirit was the same or is the same as was subsequently published. The Lord gave the word and then people published it or declared it or proclaimed it. It would include everything that we think about in those terms of the word of God when set forth in writing or in preaching. And when you think carefully about that statement, it is very, very clear that what the Lord gave was then published, which means that it had to be preserved. And therefore, as we have seen over and over again in these studies, the Bible itself declares to us that God has preserved His Word. And we therefore have no hesitation in believing that great truth. And He preserved His Word for the use of His church. And this is what Christ is teaching here, basically in the two verses that I've read with you in Matthew chapter 5. Notice with me that Christ is speaking here of the Old Testament scriptures. We know that to be the case because He uses this terminology. He says, I am not come to destroy the law or the prophets. The law or the prophets. And that is a title for the Old Testament, if you want to put it that way. The law and the prophets. You'll find it in quite a few occasions throughout the New Testament, both used by Christ and by the apostles. The law and the prophets. There are other terminology used for the Old Testament. This is one of them. Sometimes it's the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, referring to the threefold division of the Old Testament. But sometimes it's only the law. And the word law doesn't merely refer only to the Ten Commandments. It does at times, but in various contexts it will be found that it refers to the complete Old Testament. Or there again, as we have here, the law and the prophets, another description of the Old Testament, another way of defining what the Old Testament is called the law and the prophets. So the Lord is speaking here of the Old Testament. He also says to us in these words that it is His intention, God's intention, that all will be fulfilled. It says here in verse 18, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Here is a promise presented under the form of a binding oath, actually, that not a jot or a tittle of the Old Testament will ever go unfulfilled. This is the Lord's oath. This is the Lord's promise. He says, verily, I say unto you, that's an oath. That's the nature of that language. The Lord is actually, and I say it in the right sense, He's swearing by Himself, verily I say unto you. And He goes on to say, essentially, that the word of God will never fail. It will never pass away. It will be preserved. It will be fulfilled. And notice the details that the Lord uses. He says, not one jot or tittle of the Old Testament will ever go unfulfilled. The jot, as it's written here, is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. This is how we know this is the Old Testament he's talking about, because the word jot refers to the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. In Hebrew language, it would be the yod. It's a little letter, very tiny. It looks like the comma, only it sits up on the page. It's not down in the line, so to speak. It's as small as that. And it's really basically the same shape as our comma. And it is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Then the tittle. That's even more minute. Because the tittle is actually the smallest part of a Hebrew letter. If you saw the Hebrew language, you would see on the words, or sorry, on the letters, little movements or inflections of the actual letter, and that's what's meant by the tittle. And you see, whenever when you look at the Hebrew language, when you look at how the Old Testament being written in Hebrew was then copied out and so on, you'll find that the scribes, the copyists, were very, very meticulous, and they didn't miss those little marks on even the letters, never mind the smallest letter itself. the yod and the tittle were carefully copied out as they made their copies and as they wrote the scriptures. And therefore, the Lord here is showing us in this very striking way that His word is preserved. He is showing here, by referring to the smallest features of the Hebrew alphabet, the strictness of His oath that He gives here, that the Word of God will be kept, it will be preserved, it will be maintained down through the ages of time. And the reason why it is going to be preserved, the Lord is telling us, essentially, is that the church will have this divine truth, God's Word, in an accurate form, in order to discharge her ministry. This is what the Lord is promising. You will have my word, it will be kept, so that the church is able to minister as God intends her to do. Now, the same conclusion is to be made concerning the New Testament scriptures. God has preserved the scriptures of the New Testament for the church's use. This is the point that we're really focusing on at this moment, for the use of His church. 1 Peter 1, let's turn there please, 1 Peter 1, verses 23 to 25. It says, 1 Peter 1, 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And then verse 25, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now, in these verses, we have a twofold reference to the endurance of God's word. It says, the word of God which liveth and abideth forever, verse 23. The word of the Lord, verse 25, endureth forever. So, the teaching here, the emphasis here, is on the enduring nature of the word of God, which simply means that the word of God cannot be destroyed. It is a living word. It has been given by the Holy Spirit, by inspiration of the Spirit. Therefore, it endures forever. Now notice verse 25. It says, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. What is the church's ministry to preach? To preach what? To preach God's word. But how can she preach God's word if she doesn't have it? How can she preach God's word if she's not sure if she has it? How can she preach God's word, minister to the nations and so on, all that's involved in preaching, people been saved, believers been built up, and so on. How can she do that if she either doesn't have the word of God or is not sure whether she has the word of God? And you see that arises in this whole debate, this whole controversy about translations, because one translation company will say, well, here's the word of God, and another will say, here's the word of God, and so on, and all leads to confusion, and therefore, if believers are not taught on these things, they're going to scratch their heads and say, well, do we have the word of God or do we not? But what I'm showing you is, the Lord has said that the church will have the word right through all of time. And we've seen in Matthew 5 a reference to the Old Testament. And Christ promising not one part, not even the smallest part, will ever pass away. And then here in 1 Peter, Peter's talking about the New Testament. And we know that to be the case because he says, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now, in verse 23 it says, the incorruptible seed, the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. In that verse, the noun word is logos, a noun that you've heard on various occasions from preachers. It's one of the names of Christ. Remember how Christ is called in John 1 verse 1, the word of God. It's this particular Greek word, logos. And it's used of Christ as a title, but it's also used of the scriptures. And it's used of the scriptures in a written form. And then down in verse 25 it says, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word. In verse 25, it's a different Greek word. And it refers to the spoken word. So you've got the written word in verse 23, if you want to put it that way. Then you've got the spoken word. Now, it's the same word. But what God has written, or what God moved man to write, is to be proclaimed. It is to be preached. It is to be declared. And we're being shown in verse 25 that as evangelism took place in the first century, remember, this is what Peter is talking about. He says, this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. He's talking to people who are living in the first century. And he's saying to them that God's living and enduring word was being proclaimed. Even in the preaching of it. As men stood up to preach, what they were preaching was the word of God that had been given by the Holy Spirit and was now being set forth before their minds and before their very ears. So what are we looking at here? We're looking at this great work that the church is to do. She is to evangelize. And we're being shown that God has preserved his word so that the church is able to minister, evangelize, teach and preach and bring people to Christ and build up believers. This is what's in view. The church is enabled to do all this by means of the word of God that he originally gave and that he has preserved, being in her hands, and that she then uses, the church uses, to bring the truth to the nations of the people of this world. So we are seeing, therefore, that God has preserved his word for the use of the church, for the ministry of his people throughout the world in which we live. Now, think about this a little more. Another step is this. Since the Bible verifies that God has preserved his word, that means that he has preserved an accurate text of his word. See what I'm saying? The Bible says he has preserved his word for the use of the church. That means that there had to be the preservation of an accurate text, both for the Old Testament and for the New Testament. These details that I've gleaned from the statements of Christ and then Peter are of great significance with regard to this matter of the text of Scripture. Because, being preserved, I mean, because since Christ gives promise of the preservation of his word, that promise includes the preservation of an accurate text. I trust you see what I'm saying here, because if we're to minister today and preach the word of God, and of course we're using English, we're using an English translation, the question arises, well, God had to preserve a text for us to have that English translation. And I hope you've gleaned so far in these studies what I mean by a text. I'm talking about the fact that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek. For us to have an English Bible, there must be access to Hebrew and Greek manuscripts, which form a text for the Old Testament and the New Testament respectively, from which we translate, or men translate, into English or Italian or whatever, so that the church is able to minister. So, see, one thing presupposes the other. Since the Bible teaches the preservation of God's word for the use of the church, it is therefore teaching that he has preserved an accurate text for the use of men to give the church the word of God in the languages that she uses as she ministers or preaches or carries the word of God to the nations. Now, we've already covered the fact that there's no question, there's no debate really regarding the Hebrew Old Testament text. It is that text called the Masoretic text that has been divinely preserved for the Old Testament scriptures. And therefore, when Christ gave promise in Matthew 5:17-18 about the word of God being preserved, he was essentially giving promise that a Hebrew text would be preserved. And we believe we have that, of course, in this Hebrew Masoretic text. But the same principle applies for the New Testament. Since the church must have Scripture in order to discharge the ministry given to her, She must therefore have an accurate Greek text for the New Testament. God must have preserved an accurate Greek text for the New Testament. You see, it's reasonable, completely reasonable, to suppose that God acted in the same way with regard to the text for both the Old and New Testaments. According to Jesus Christ, the Old Testament Hebrew text was preserved. But then you see, the Old Testament was supplemented, if you will, by the New Testament. The Old Testament was written, the final writer was Malachi, and then for 400 years it was nothing. Then Christ came and the apostles came on the scene, and you're in the first century now AD as we date things, and the New Testament gradually was written over a very short period of time compared with the Old Testament, but it eventually was written. So what was God doing? He was supplementing the old by giving the new. And of course, the two go together, they are in harmony, and all these things are true about the actual Word of God. It is in harmony, the one part with the other. But when the Lord did supplement the old with the new, why would he not have proceeded in the very same way as he had done before? What I mean is this. Preserve the New Testament text. Place it in the custody of the New Testament church. And then ensure that it would be passed on through time down to this very day. That's what he did in the Old Testament. So why, the Old Testament age, you mean? So why would he not do the same in the New Testament age? In the Old Testament age, the Lord gave the word, he preserved the text, he put it in the custody of the Jews. Remember, we saw that way early on in this study, or quite early on, we saw that expression in Romans about the oracles of God. It's a reference to the fact that God actually put the oracles, the Old Testament scriptures, into the hands of the Jews, and he used them to preserve it and pass it on. Why would he not do the same with the New Testament? Why is it such a debatable point? I don't see any reason why there should be any debate over this. The debate arises, you see, because, as I showed you last week, at least in part of the study last week, and in other times as well, corruptions came in. A couple of groups, at least, of manuscripts emerged, and this is not what happened in the Old Testament era. There really was just one single family or group of Hebrew manuscripts, and therefore there couldn't be any controversy, essentially. But when you come to the New Testament and what happened, controversy arose because there were manuscripts that the early church rejected, for they saw they had been corrupted. There was a family of manuscripts that they saw to be reliable and to be pure and so forth, and therefore they used them. But there was this other insidious work done where these other manuscripts came along and they were corrupt, and therefore in more modern times, in our day, in the last 150 years, controversy has arisen because of these other texts that emerged. But the point remains the same. Even though this corruption did come into this other family of manuscripts, it doesn't change the principle that I've enunciated, that the Lord gave the word, he preserved a Greek text, he put it in the custody of the church, and he ensured that it would be there down through time, as I say, to this very day. And therefore, I set before you the conclusion that God did the very same thing as he had done in the Old Testament era. And it's our contention, and we will not move from it, that the traditional text represents that group of faithful and accurate manuscripts that God, in his providence, preserved for his church. Now, last week I touched on the matter of the group of manuscripts that would actually form the basis for the text from which the modern versions are translated, mainly speaking. And that is, the group of manuscripts are called the Alexandrian manuscripts, or that form the Alexandrian text. You see, with regard to the New Testament, as I've intimated again today, there are basically two groups of Greek manuscripts available, with this result that this controversy has arisen concerning Bible versions. Now, last week I gave a lot of attention to what's called the Byzantine type of text. Remember, Byzantium is the old name for Constantinople or Istanbul, and the faithful men of God labored in that city and copied out the Word of God, and from that source there has come this large group of manuscripts, and that is why they're known as the Byzantine. Depends where you live how you pronounce that word. Some say Byzantine, but it doesn't really matter. The Byzantine family of manuscripts which underlie the traditional text, they came from that city, they were used in that city, they were copied out in that city, and that is why they have that particular name, that group of manuscripts that underlie the traditional text. But then there's another group of manuscripts. It's a very small group. I always want to underline that. They derive from the city of Alexandria in Egypt. And that is why they're called the Alexandrian manuscripts, or the Alexandrian type of manuscripts. And from them, a text, Greek text, was formulated, and that Greek text has become the basis of the modern translations as far as the New Testament is concerned. Now, we know that that group of manuscripts came from Alexandria because of peculiarities in spelling in those manuscripts. The chief manuscripts in that small group we've mentioned here many a time in these studies, Codices, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Those are the two main texts. There are others, but those are the two main ones. Now, the Alexandrian type text originated in a place that was associated with heresy, because Alexandria in Egypt was the center where many notorious heretics lived and taught. Therefore, it is the contention of godly scholars in this whole field that what proceeded from that source should be regarded with suspicion. You see, it's totally the opposite when you come to Byzantium. I mentioned last week many names. I'm sure you don't remember every one of them because they're not names that we use every day by any means. But if you study church history, you'll find that the men I mentioned were known as godly men, orthodox men, reliable men. They labored in Byzantium. They would have handled these things, copying out the Word of God in Greek and so on. That was their labor, and also to keep it and preserve its purity and pass it on to the Church of Jesus Christ. So, taking the two places, you have two different groups of men to a great degree. I'm not saying that all those in Byzantium were all reliable, but the large majority were. Whereas in Alexandria, it was notorious for being a center of heresy due to the kind of men who actually lived there and who labored in this field. These two chief manuscripts in this Alexandrian type of text are actually seen to be of a poor quality. Now, you've got to keep in mind that great and godly men have studied these things. And we think, for example, of a man called Dean Bergen, who lived at the same time as Westcott and Hort. He was an English man. He was a bishop also. He was a great man of God, and he studied these things. He saw the dangers. He saw what was going on in his own day, and he wrote various books. And those books are still available. One is called The Revision Revised, and so on. Books of that kind, probing into these things. And other men ever since have been going down the same line, studying and examining what is going on and coming up with their conclusions. And one of them is a man called Dr. Scrivener. And he stated that this Codex Sinaiticus was roughly written full of transcriptional blunders, such as leaving out whole lines. He said that while Codex Vaticanus was less faulty, yet it was found to be liable to error. That it had errors of the most palpable kind, the most obvious kind, wherein that particular manuscript, Codex Vaticanus. In other words, men have studied these documents, examined them, and they have come up with these conclusions. Now, those two codices, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, just taking the Gospels, Matthew to John, it has been shown that the two manuscripts themselves, now these are the two manuscripts that are chiefly used or chiefly form the text called the Westcott and Hort text or the Nestle-Allen text, as it's also called in a more modern form. Those two codices, when you look at the Gospels, they disagree between one another in 3,000 places. That's only the Gospels. They disagree when you take the whole New Testament in scores of other places. And therefore, right away you realize that there's something wrong. Furthermore, the text that's supported by Vaticanus and Sinaiticus is at variance with the overwhelming majority of Greek manuscripts. And I've already pointed this out to you in this study, that when you take that detail, that particular piece of data, it should cause alarm bells to go off in your mind. And I trust that you're seeing what we're noting here in this whole study. Way back in the early church times, the Word of God was copied. You had the originals. Copies were made of the originals. Hundreds, thousands of copies. Many of which have perished, of course, long ago, along with the originals. Nobody has the originals. Nobody has the earliest copies. Nobody. But what we have are thousands of copies made of copies and so on, and then right back to the original. God had preserved His Word in this way. But what I'm showing you is two, as it were, families or two groups of manuscripts come out of that era. Those who support the modern versions try to tell us that the family of manuscripts that support their text are the oldest. Now, they're talking mainly about Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. And they are in good condition, these two codices, with regard to and the material, in other words, the material in which they're written and the appearance of and so on, they're in good condition. But you see, their good condition in that sense raises the supposition that they were rejected as being flawed in the light of the other group of manuscripts that had existed from earliest times. You see, it's not correct to say it is a deliberate way of trying to misrepresent the traditional text by saying that it's younger than the other text. That's deliberately trying to misrepresent the situation, because, yes, the manuscripts that underlie our text are younger, but the point is that they are copies of manuscripts of an older kind that passed away because they were used over and over again, whereas the other family of manuscripts are represented by Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Their ancestor wasn't reliable, and therefore they continue on because they were regarded as being suspicious and flawed, and God's people wouldn't use them, and that's the only reason why they're still around. So, in other words, you can argue all you like about them being older, but men of God have come back with arguments or reasoning that is just as valid and even more so. Because what we're saying, what we're seeing from the Word of God today is, Jesus Christ has said His Word would be preserved. The Holy Ghost through Peter is saying the very same thing. So the question is, well, where is it? Is the Lord a liar? Is Peter a liar? Do we have manuscripts that represent the fact that the Lord has preserved His Word. Yes, we have thousands of manuscripts. They're all Greek. They're all related to the New Testament, even Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. But the point is, they differ tremendously, those two, and the few that accompany them, from the thousands that form the basis for the traditional text. So, the question is, which family do we take to be valid? Where has the Lord fulfilled His promise? And people might argue and say, well, you know, the differences are so slight that does it really matter? And will it cause great problems, really? Well, as I said a few weeks ago, if you and I were living somewhere and didn't have the authorized version and read some other version, there's enough in there to save us. We've got to be honest about that. There's enough in there by way of truth to bring us to the light and bring us to the gospel, because they are representing the New Testament. But what we're saying is, yes, that is fine in that situation, but nonetheless, there are flaws there. There are problems there. So it's up to the people of God to choose a group of manuscripts that they can see to be the fulfillment of the promise of Jesus Christ to preserve His Word for the use of the church, and therefore use that line or family. And that's what we have represented in our authorized version. The authorized version is only a translation. When I say only a translation, I'm getting the point across to you, I hope, that we don't have in our hands what Paul actually wrote or David actually wrote. We have a copy. But what we're saying is, through all this study that men have done, they're able to say to God's people, to God's church, the copy of Scripture, the version of Scripture that you have, is God's Word, because God has preserved His Word. And therefore, in giving the promise to preserve His Word, He promised to preserve the text from which we translate. And therefore, we should employ the text that is most accurate, as is shown by all the study that has been done and has been carried out by godly men. And as I showed you a few weeks ago, the Byzantine family of manuscripts were there and were used for well over 1,500 years. In fact, far longer than that. From earliest times right through until actually the 1800s. And why then has all this happened? We've got to say to ourselves that an enemy hath done this. That the work of Satan is to cause confusion, cause controversy, and cause God's people to be divided over these things, as he likes to do in so many ways. And what we're simply saying is, the controversy and the division arose because Westcott and Hort et al. Came out with this suggestion. They had found a more accurate text. And from that day to now, this is the reason for the controversy and for all the debate. Whereas God had given His text and His Word, preserved it. And therefore we are sure today that we have the Word of God in our hands. Now, our study in this is almost at an end. I'm not sure whether I'll be coming back to it or not, but we've come to a peak in a sense. I could talk to you a lot about the history of the King James or the Authorized Version, how it all happened, but I may not even do that because you can read it for yourself. There's plenty of material about that. So it was just to give you some idea on this issue of the text. It's not in depth at all, really, by any means, but just to give you some idea of what lies behind all this. And I trust that it's been a benefit to you and help to you, and that we will be assured before God that we have His Word, and we, as part of His church, are able to preach it with confidence and look to the Lord to bless it. And you can read it and look to the Lord to bless your soul, build you up, and lead you on, knowing that you have the Word of God in your own hand. So we'll leave it there today. May the Lord bless His truth to us. Let us unite our hearts at the throne of grace, and let us pray. And our gracious God and Father in heaven, we rejoice today that we have Thy truth. We rejoice that according to the promise of Christ and the Spirit of God through the apostles, Your Word would be preserved. And Lord, we know that that means that there was a preservation of the text for translating purposes. And Lord, we thank Thee that Thou hast done this. And O God, we come and we rejoice before Thee. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt help us to search the Scriptures daily. Help us, O Lord, to understand Thy Word. Help us to lay it up in our souls and benefit from it and grow in grace unto the knowledge of Christ. O Lord, abide with us today. Bless the meetings carried on in this house. We pray that the Holy Spirit will be among us and upon us. We pray that a word will come from Thee and that Thou wilt do great things for Thy glory. And so help us and abide with us. And bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake and for His glory. Amen.